Lord's Day. I look forward to this day. I look forward to seeing your smiling faces and worshiping with you and blending our voices together to praise God. And if you're visiting with us, we really want to welcome you. We hope you'll hang around after services and get to know the folks here. I know from experience that you will find a wonderful, friendly, welcoming group of disciples. We hope that the things that happen here and the friendliness that you will find here will bring you back time and time again. We're always open to your questions and comments. If you hear something, see something that you don't understand, let us know about that. We'd be happy to discuss it with you. Thank you for coming. I want to look at, as you can see from the chart I have up, the development of a man of God. Brother Jim was exactly right when he commented about the text that he read, that this is a very familiar text. It's quoted many, many times by preachers. Most of us have it committed to memory. There's a reason for that. The Scripture is our touchstone to God. We would know nothing about God. We would know nothing about Jesus, heaven, hell, redemption, anything without Scripture. And so Scripture is very crucial and vital. That's why in our assemblies you'll find us appealing to Scripture time and time again. But Paul says here, all Scripture. And by the way, that means all of it. That means Old and New Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want you to key in on the phrase, the man of God. I don't believe that Paul is speaking of a specific man here. In other words, he's not talking about Lanny, and he's not talking about Timothy, and he's not talking about Al, and he's not talking about Larry. He's talking about what I sometimes refer to as an abstract man. A man that exists in concept, could apply to anybody, could be Lanny, could be Al, could be Jay, could be Larry, could be Dale, could be any man, and hopefully is all of us as Christians. But the man of God is the man who pleases God. That's the man whom God takes as His. The word man here, it should be noted for our modern thinkers, the word man here is used in a generic sense, in the sense of mankind, not in the sense of males to the exclusion of females, but in the sense of mankind. And the man of God, the word of God, or the phrase of God, simply means belonging to God. So the man of God is the man who belongs to God and lives in a way that is clearly defined by all Scripture. But because of free will, it takes a while to develop a man of God. A man of God just doesn't come out whole cloth and say, well, looky here, there, here he is. It takes a while to develop a man of God. It takes years to develop a man of God. It takes a lifetime, really, to develop a man of God. And it happens because of the providence of God. Not long ago, here at Fisher's, we engaged in a study of the providence of God. I found that to be quite helpful, even for myself, to think about how actively involved God is in our lives in so many different ways. And how His providence works in so many ways to help us along the way as we try to go to heaven. And the same thing is true here when we talk about the development of the man of God. It takes a lifetime for this, and it happens in the providence of God. And I want us to just kind of look at this morning and think about how this occurs. The first point I would like to make with you is that God forms us. That's the very beginning point. It is God who forms man. Take your Bibles and run back to the very beginning, the book of Genesis. Here we have the record of the creation of the heavens and the earth, of the material universe as we know it to be. And the Scripture tells us that it occurred in 6 days. And I believe that. I don't have a doubt in my mind about that because it's in the Word of God. And so whether scientists today believe it or not, or whether scholars believe it today or not, is immaterial to me. The Scripture says so, and therefore I believe it. In Genesis 1, verse 26, the crowning achievement of God's creation on the 6th day, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the bird of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, when He speaks of being created in the image of God, He's clearly not speaking of a physical image, for God has no physical image. God is a spirit. And so man was not made in the physical image of God. This has reference to the inner man, the soul of man. And that is what's made in the image of God. But it tells me something. It tells me that God made man upright. That God did not make man wicked. that God made us pure and righteous. We're made in the image of God, and God is absolute purity, and God is absolute holiness. So He made us like that. He made us pure. And I think that holds true even today. Nothing has changed in that regard. Man is made in the image of God. Now, I think one of the interesting things about the Genesis record is that as you go through the days of creation, God made this and God made that, and it always says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. But on the crowning day, when the crowning achievement of mankind was made and God formed man of the dust of the ground, it says in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. You know, that very good doesn't come into play until man comes on the scene, because this is God made every, all of it was made for us. It was all made to be able to put us here and for us to have a place to live. We were the crowning achievement of God's creative act, and God has a plan for us. God has high hopes for us. He wants us to develop into men of God. That's what He wants for us. And so it tells me here that we weren't made dirty and wicked and sinful. We made ourselves that way. God didn't make us that way. We made ourselves that way. Take your Bibles and move on over, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is many, many years later, and Solomon is the writer here. Solomon is writing some 3,000 years ago. He lived about 1,000 years before Christ. And one of the statements he makes in this particular passage, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, he says this, "Truly this only I found, that God made man upright." Stop right there and let that sink right into your souls. God made man upright. God forms us. And when He formed you in the womb of your mother, when He made you, you were made upright. He's not just talking about Adam and Eve there. He's talking about mankind in general. Man was made upright. We're born pure. We're made in the image of God. But the rest of the verse, they have sought out many schemes. We defiled ourselves. We made the mess of our lives. Whatever mess we have in our lives is our fault. We made that mess on our own. We sought it out. We weren't forced to do it. Nobody made us do it. It wasn't a genetic characteristic or generic trait. We chose to do this. And that brings us full circle back to James chapter 1. James talks about temptation and sin and how it enters into our lives. You know, all of this is important. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, we take this for granted. We hear this all the time and we take it for granted, but we need to understand that most of the religious world doesn't believe this way. They believe that something happened to Adam and Eve that corrupted their very nature, and that was passed on from generation to generation, and that you're not born pure. You're born wicked. You're born sinful, and you're born with a nature that is disposed to sin, that you can't help it. And so the idea basically is this, you can no more help sinning than you can help having blonde hair or blue eyes. It's a part of your makeup. The Scripture does not teach that. The Scripture teaches that God made us upright and we make the mess in our lives. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Stop right there. Don't overlook that. Temptation is something that comes to everybody, but it must be endured. And that means that I have the capacity to do that. I have the ability to endure it. I have the ability to say no to temptation. So blessed is the man who endures it. Why? Why, James? For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. If we endure it, if we say no, if we try our best to live that holy and righteous and godly life, we'll receive that crown of life that God's promised. Verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." It's not God that's trying to get you to sin. That's somebody else that comes into the picture, the forgotten character. His name is Satan, the devil, Beelzebub. And so he's the one who's trying to get us to sin. It's not God. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." Did you see that? Your own desires. You have these desires. "And tempted when you're drawn away by your own desires and enticed, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now, I like the way my buddy Ray Costillo illustrates this verse. He talks about DOA. We've all heard those initials before. DOA means dead on arrival. Well, you just think about what James just said there. D stands for desire. We all have the desires within us. We live in a fleshly body. The desires aren't inherently sinful. But then there comes an opportunity. Oh, an opportunity to indulge that desire in a sinful way. And then when we act, we acquiesce, we give in to that desire, DOA, dead on arrival, folks. That's the way it works. We've done this to ourselves. And so God forms us. He gave us a good start. That's what I'm trying to say. In developing a man of God, He made us in His image. He got us off to a good start. And then we've come along and messed it up. And that brings me to my next point. Sin deforms us. Think about that. God formed us, made us in His image, and then sin comes along and deforms us. Now, once again, I'm not talking about your physical image. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the inward man. That inward man is deformed. You may look just like you did when you were born. You may have all of your digits intact. You may have both of your eyes, and you may have everything you were born with, and you may be intact physically, but spiritually inside, you are deformed by sin. The best passage to illustrate this, and this is a great text for studying this very thing, is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. In the book of Ephesians, especially in chapter 2, Paul is outlining the redemptive process. And in the first three verses, he talks about how sin has deformed our lives. Let's read them and let's go back and make some comments over the verses. Verses 1, 2, and 3. And you He made alive. The old King James says, hath He quickened. It means the same thing. Quickened is an old-fashioned way of saying to make alive. So you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. There's three things I want you to see from this text that sin does to us that deforms our very nature, deforms our inward man. First of all, it deforms our life. He says here in verse 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, he's speaking spiritually because these people are very much alive physically. That's why he wrote them a letter. They're alive physically, but they were dead spiritually. The word dead or death basically means a separation. We usually use James 2 to illustrate that. The body without the spirit is dead. When the spirit leaves the body dies. The spirit is what animates and gives life to the body. And so when the spirit leaves, the body dies. And so we see the basic definition there of death is a separation. The scripture talks about being dead to sin, which means to be separated from sin. We separate ourselves from sin, but here they were dead in sin. There's a difference there. They were dead in sin, and so it corrupted their lives. It severed them from God. They had no relationship with God. This is what sin does to us. God forms you. He made you upright. He made you in His image, and then sin enters your life. You choose to do these things that are contrary to God's will, and suddenly there's no relationship with God. You've severed that tie. That's why Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. The tie with God had been severed. And God cast them out of the garden, sent them out. That was emblematic of that separation, that severing of the relationship. There's no more relationship with God. And so you're deformed because God made you to have a relationship. That's what He wanted. He wanted a relationship with you. And you've severed that. You've cut that completely off, and it has deformed you. You're not what you were made to be. You're not what you were intended to be. You've cut that relationship off. Not only that, but in verse 2, we see that it deforms our walk. It says, in which, and the in which there refers to the word sins in verse 1, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He speaks there of our walk. Now, he's not talking physically. He's not talking about walking around like I'm walking up here on the stage, but he's talking about our lifestyle. The word walk is being used metaphorically or figuratively there, not just a one-time thing, but the way that we walk, the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves. And so sin has deformed our walk. It wasn't a one-time thing. You didn't just commit one sin and stop. You kept doing it. You walked in it. You lived in it. You conducted yourself in it. And I want you to see how pervasive this is. It's according to the course of this world. There's a lot of influence that the world has upon us. And we look around, we see what everybody else is doing. And sometimes we feel pressured by that. And so we're walking according to the course of this world. Where everybody else is doing it, that's what we say. That's how we excuse it. But that doesn't make it right. But not only is it according to the course of this world, but it's according to the prince of the power of the air. He's referencing there Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, God wanted His spirit to dwell in you. God wanted you to follow Him. God wanted you to be like Him. But we've allowed Satan's spirit to dwell in us. And we've modeled our lives and fashioned our lives after His nature. And so we follow Him. And so it has corrupted not only our life, but it has corrupted our walk. Sin has become our habit now. And we're content with that. That's what sin's done to us. So God made us, and sin deformed us. And then in verse 3, we see that sin corrupts our nature, that it destroys, that it distorts, that it deforms our very nature. He goes on in verse 3, and he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Now, catch the distinction there. In verse 2, you once walked. That was the Ephesians. In verse 3, we also once walked. Paul says, I include ourselves in this. The apostles, they were just as guilty. Everybody, all mankind. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Remember James? Desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. He says that's what we were doing. We were following the desires, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. The word nature there is talking about not an inherited nature, but an acquired nature. This has become your habit. This has become your practice. And you can see the context there. Verse 2, once walked. Verse 3, once conducted. So he's talking about the habit that we've developed. And because of that habit, it has corrupted our nature. And what that means is that our perception of sin has been altered. And I think we can all see that in our lives. When you go way back, maybe we can't all remember the very first sin we ever committed. I bet Adam remembers the first sin he ever committed. But I don't remember the first sin I ever committed. But if we go back far enough, if you could remember that first sin that you've ever committed, you would have felt terrible. Because for the first time, you realize you've done something wrong, you've crossed the line. But then you do it again. And it doesn't hurt as bad. And you do it again, and it doesn't bother you. And you do it again, and you do it again, and it becomes your walk, it becomes your lifestyle. And suddenly, it's not that big a deal. Why, it's just a cuss word. It's not that big a deal. It's just a little drink of alcohol. It's just a little nip. That's not going to hurt anybody. And suddenly, your nature is corrupted. And you don't see sin in the same way. You don't see it as the defiling thing that it is. You don't see how it's deformed you. You don't see how it's distorted you and men's perception of you, and more importantly, God's perception of you. He looks at you and He sees a twisted mess. What a mess you've made of your life. What a mess I made of my life. We all did it. We're all in the same boat. Here we are. There's no big me and little you. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We've all done this. We've all been there. We've all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We've all fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We all became by nature children of wrath because that perception of sin distorted our thinking process. And we don't see it as serious as it really is. This spiritual deformity renders us unfit for heaven. God cannot take us to heaven like that. You see, God is pure and holy in the absolute sense. God cannot be tempted with evil. We read that in the book of James. He cannot be tempted with evil. He cannot look upon it. He cannot have that in His presence. I'm unfit to go to heaven just like I am, as long as I'm in my sins. And the same thing is true. As long as we're in our sins, we're unfit to go to heaven. We just can't. God can't have it that way. And so, you see what we've done? God got us off to a really, really good start. And then we had to go along and mess it up. That's what sin does. And I wish we could take sin more seriously. Sometimes television shows come in. I find myself doing it too sometimes. We watch a television show and somebody does some sinful thing. And we think it's funny. We laugh at it. But it's not funny. It's deforming. It's debilitating. It's destructive. It's horrible. It's terrible in its consequences. It's terrible in the effect it has on our psyche. It's terrible in the effect that it has on our relationship with God. It completely deforms what we were intended to be. That's not a good thing. But I think we need to get back to some touchstones here. Remember I told you at the beginning when Jim read that scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Oh, that's a very important passage because the scripture informs us. You see, a lot of people, they don't even think about God forming them. That's never crossed their minds. There's a lot of people out in the world living their lives, going to work every day, and they may be nice people. They may be good neighbors. They may even be your family members and friends. Might even be you sitting here today, but you've not given the first thought to the fact that God formed you with a purpose, to be made in His image, to reflect that image. And all you know is that your life you live and you've been deformed, and you may not even realize that. That's where the Scripture comes in. It's designed to tell you about this. It's designed to inform you of the mess you've made of your life. Let's go to that passage in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Verse 16 in particular. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that the Bible is not just the words of men. Oh, I know that men wrote it, but God was guiding them in their writing of those words. And so inspiration of God, that means God breathed, God uttered, literally. And so the idea is God has given them these words. And He says it's profitable. I wish more people realize that. This is not coffee table decor. Okay? Now I'm not critical of you if you have a Bible on your coffee table. Power to you. We've got one that we don't set it on the coffee table anymore, but when we were first married, we got one and we set it out for years and years on the coffee table. But the Bible is more than coffee table decor. The Bible is profitable. It's something that should be studied. It's something that should be learned. It's something that should be informative to us. And He tells us what it's profitable for. Number one, it is profitable for doctrine. Now, I don't know who came up with this outline first. It's based on this verse, but I like it. Doctrine is what's right. Doctrine is, and Scripture is telling us what's right. It's telling us the things that we should be doing in our life. Remember, God formed us in His image, and He has a purpose for us, and the Scripture is going to inform us about that. It's going to tell us what's right. Well, what about some examples of this? Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 just a second. Hold your spot in 2 Timothy 3 while you're thinking about it. Don't lose that spot. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, I think we looked at this verse last week. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. He says, job one for us is to remember God. Remember God and do it when we're young. Do it before sin deforms us. Do it before sin makes a mess of our life. Remember God, remember Him young. Don't let sin make a mess of your life. So remember God in the days of your youth. Then dropping down to the end of the chapter, verse 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. Fear God and keep His commandments. So we've learned three things. Remember God in the days of your youth. Fear God, and in this passage that doesn't mean be terrified of Him. It means to reverence Him, to respect Him. Fear God, and number three, keep His commandments. People today are surprised by that. What? You mean there's commandments to keep? I thought we were under grace. We are under grace. But you wouldn't need to be under grace if you hadn't broken the commandments. Isn't that right? The very fact that there's necessity for grace implies that I have broken the commandments, that I have broken the laws, that there are things I should be doing and I'm not doing. And the Scripture is profitable for doctrine. It tells me those things. Lanny Smith, this is what you should be doing. You should be remembering your Creator. You should be fearing your God. You should be keeping His commandments. And that's just as broad as you can state it. We can get specific. There are very specific commands about very specific parts of our life. But in the broadest sense, remember Him, fear Him, and keep His commandments. That is as broad as it gets, and it captures what every single one of us should be doing, and so many people don't even give a thought to that. How sad it is. You got a Bible. Bibles are readily available. You can go down and pick a paperback copy of the Bible up for a buck. Churches will give them to you. They're free. They're easy to come by, and people could care less. I don't care. God gave us that for a reason, to inform us about doctrine, what's right. But let's go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's notice something else. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof. That's what's wrong. You see, doctrine is what's right. Reproof, that's what's wrong. In other words, the things we should not be doing. If there are some things we should be doing, there are also some things we should not be doing. And broadly stated, that's sin. That's the stuff that deforms us. That's the stuff that messes us up. And so there are things we should not be doing, and yet we do them. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us. So we're all in the same boat. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. That's what you deserve. If you got what you deserved, you'd die eternally. You'd be eternally separated from God in a devil's hell. That's what sin does. And the Scripture is reproving us and saying, this is wrong. You should not be doing this. You should not be living this way. And that's what people call negative teaching. Oh, I don't want to hear that negative stuff. Well, it's in there, folks. It's in there. There are things we should not be doing. And yet we do. And the Scripture reproves us. 1 John 3 verse 4 says, sin is transgression of the law. More literally, sin is lawlessness. The idea is living outside the law. The law doesn't apply to me. It applies to everybody else, but it doesn't apply to me. I'm going to live a lawless life. Although we kid ourselves and say, a free life. You're not free. You're a slave to your passions and lusts. You're a slave to your desire. You're not free. You just think you're free. The devil's tricked you into believing that you're free when really you've been captured by him. You're doing his will and not God's will. And then the text says, Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. So God has told us some things that we should be doing. He's told us some things we should not be doing. And we look at our lives and say, I've done a whole lot more of them things I shouldn't be doing than I have of them things I should be doing. And I need to know how to fix that. Correction. How to get right. How to get right. Scripture tells us all about that. And let me let you in on a little secret. Not really a secret, but something that we all need to know. You're not going to get right without the Lord. It's just not going to happen. We get this. Well, I think if I just quit drinking and quit smoking and stop chasing women, I'll get to go to heaven. Sorry, doesn't work that way. Because you were drinking and you were smoking and you were chasing women, and that sin's got to be dealt with. You're not going to do this on your own. That sin's got to be removed. That sin's got to be forgiven. And you can't forgive yourself. Only God can do that. So you're going to have to lean upon the Lord in this. And so if you want to develop into a man of God, understand right out of the gate, you're going to have to lean upon the Lord. This all goes back to God. You're going to have to lean upon God. And John said it this way in John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You're not going to heaven without the Son of God. Not going to happen. He loved the world. That means everybody in it. Rich, poor, black, white, male, female. Big wigs and little wigs, everybody. He loved them all. And he gave his Son, sacrificed him on a cross so that we could have our sins forgiven. But there's a limiting factor in that verse, that whosoever believeth in him. The word believeth, a couple of things about that word. First of all, it's present tense. It doesn't mean that it's one, well, I believe in God and I'm done. It means literally keeps on believing. If you were to translate that literally, whoever keeps on believing. So there's something you've got to keep on doing. You can't stop. It's not a one-time thing. Whoever keeps on believing. That's the force of the phrase believes or believeth. And then secondly, the second thing about faith is it's not faith only. Belief is trust. That's what it is. And as you've heard me say before, if you trust your doctor, you're going to do what he tells you to do. This is what's wrong. This is how you fix it. Well, if you trust him, that's exactly what you'll do. Okay, give me the prescription. Okay, I'll get under the knife. Okay, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Well, it's no different with trusting God. It's no different with trusting his Son or believing his Son. If you trust him, he says, here's what's wrong and here's how you fix it. Remember, we're on the idea of correction. Here's how you fix it. So you're going to have to listen to the Son of God. You're going to have to lean upon the Son of God. There's no way around that. In Galatians chapter 3, I think it's illustrated very vividly for us in these verses. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. He says, for you are all, notice the encompassing nature of that, and we'll see the limiting factor in just a moment. For you are all the sons of God. That's all inclusive. But then he says, through faith. All? Everybody? No, those who have faith. So you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But he's not done. For, verse 27, the word for there from the Greek word gar, which means because. He's explaining how you're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You mean I've got to be baptized? Yeah. Why? Because you believe. You can't separate faith and obedience. In verse 26, it's faith. In verse 27, it's baptism. But verse 27 is explaining verse 26. That's the significance of that word for in verse 27. And so you can't separate faith and obedience. Can't be done. Scripture after scripture after scripture shows that. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. And the scripture says, here's how you're going to get corrected. You trust in Jesus as the Son of God. You repent of your sins. You're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You rise to walk in newness of life. The scripture's correcting you. It's getting you back on the right path. But then, we're not done with 2 Timothy 3:16. There's one more. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's how to stay right. All right, God's got me all straightened up here. Got me all cleaned up. I've made a mess of things. I've deformed my life through my sins. And God's got me all corrected and straightened up. Now, how do I keep that? Instruction in righteousness. How to stay right. How to maintain, if you please. The scripture tells us in Acts 2 on the birthday of the church. It says, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What are they receiving? Instruction in righteousness. How to stay right. How to continue, you see. And the word continue is important. And the word steadfastly is important. And those are linked together. They continued steadfastly. It was not a one-time thing. It's not one shot and we're done. We're finished. No. You keep on going. This is how you stay right. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I always liked the way Bob Dickey would explain that passage. He said that verse basically says, stand still and get moving. It sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But be steadfast and immovable. Stand still. Stand your ground. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Get moving. Stand still and get moving. And so stand your ground in the faith of Christ Jesus. Get moving, abounding, increasing. You never do enough. You can always do more. There's always something else. There's always another task. There's always another job. There's always another soul to teach. There's always a time to worship God. There's always something else that we can be abounding in. Scripture informs us. How do you learn about all that? You learn about it from the Scripture. You're not going to find it anywhere else. You're not going to find it in the philosophies of men. You're not going to find it at school. You're not going to find it anywhere but in the Scripture. It's the one that informs us. And then, when this happens, Christ transforms us. You see, now we're back full circle. And this is the development of a man of God. And Christ is in the mix here. He's been doing this all along. Trying to get you to listen. Trying to get you to accept. Trying to get you to obey. And all the while, He's been working in His providence to transform you into something better. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul said it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How does Christ do this? I'd suggest, first of all, initially by His sacrifice. He offered that sacrifice on the cross. We commemorated that this morning in the Lord's Supper. And there's two things about that sacrifice. It provides the means of my cleansing, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it provides the motivation. Now, when you think about, that song we sang before the Lord's Supper gets to me every time. O Lamb of God, your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent Him from your side. And that second verse about how that they laughed and scorned. So that's the one that really gets to me. But that's what it's designed to do. As you think about that sacrifice of Jesus, and you're ashamed. I am. I'm ashamed of the things I've done. Ashamed of the foul language I've carried. Ashamed of the alcohol I've drank. I'm talking about before I became a Christian. Ashamed. That's what the sacrifice of Christ is supposed to do. Because it took that to wash away Lanny Smith's sin. Lanny deformed his life with sin. And it took this blood of the Son of God. And that shames me. There's motivation. Number two, it humbles me. I'm humbled that God would love me that much. That Lanny's worth saving. That Al Easter's worth saving. That Jim Burleson's worth saving. That Dale Vick is worth saving. God loved me that much. You're worth saving. That's motivation. And then, three, it shames me, It humbles me and motivates me. Lanny, get up and do something. Lanny, get up and make some changes. Lanny, repent of your sins. Lanny, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Lanny, be baptized. Lanny, rise and walk in newness of life. Notice how I'm making this very personal. We all need to make it personal. It's not about the person sitting next to you. It's about you. It's about me. Let's make it personal here. And so he transforms us as we think about all of that. Every week we're reminded of that in the Lord's Supper, and that transforms us. And then he transforms us by his example. You see, the Lord doesn't ask us to do things he wasn't willing to do. He came here and showed us the way. He came here. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." He's not asking me to do anything he hadn't done. And so he sets the example. Number three, he provides access through the Scripture. Access to that information. That's why Jesus said to his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I want to develop the world into men of God and women of God. I want to develop these people and make them into something useful to me. I want to make them better than they were. I want to make them more holy than they were, more righteous than they were. And Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel." That's how it's done. It's done by the preaching of the gospel. And this transformation that we're talking about, listen to me very carefully. This is going to tie into Sunday night. We're starting a new study tonight. It's going to tie right into that. This transformation has to come from within. It can't be superficial. It can't be just checking the boxes and going through the motions. It has to start inside. It has to be real. It has to be genuine. Turn, if you will, now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Our brother was talking about sacrifices at the table this morning. Here in this passage, your body is a sacrifice. Give it to God. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's not asking too much. Considering everything Jesus has done, considering the mercies of God, it's not asking too much. Very logical, very reasonable. "And do not be conformed to this world," don't fit the mold of this world, "but be transformed." Look at there. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." This comes from within. It starts in here. You get this right, the rest follows suit. But don't think that you can start on the outside and do it superficially. Too many people think that. They think if they can just show up at a few services and get dunked in a little water and just check a few boxes and it's just superficial, and they go right on out with polluted hearts. They go right on out with hateful hearts. Go right on out with bitter hearts. Go right on out with unforgiving. That's not going to fly, folks. It's got to come from within. It's got to be real. It's got to be genuine. And the Lord Jesus will transform you. It's amazing. Some of you I have known for many, many years, 30 years or longer, and you've known me that long. But it isn't amazing as we look at each other, the changes we've seen, the growth we've seen, the development we've seen. It wasn't you. It was the Lord. It was the Lord. The Lord did that for me. The Lord did that for you. And if you're sitting out here today and you're not a Christian, He'll do it for you too. "Oh, but I've been too wicked." Doesn't matter. If you turn, if you listen, if you let God, He'll make you into a man of God. He'll mold you and shape you. But you got to listen. We're getting ready to sing a song. We call it an invitation song. The invitation comes from heaven. Jesus wants you. Jesus wants you. I'm reminded of a story. If you'll just indulge me for just a minute, I know I'm getting a little long here, but years ago, there was a man, very ornery, and the preacher got to his wife and was baptizing his wife, and the man stood on the banks of the river with his shotgun, and he got up and he walked away and he said, "You'll never get me, preacher." And the preacher said, I don't want you." He said, "God wants you. God wants you. God wants you this morning. Come. Put your faith in Christ. Turn from your sins. Confess His holy name. Let one of us immerse you for the remission of sin." Do it. Do it now while we stand and while we sing.